I love the Joseph story. I'm so excited for what we're going to do this week as we study the Joseph story. So join me in this episode. Fantastic episode, I think. We start out with Dr. Andrew Skinner and myself discussing a lot of different elements of the Joseph story. And then the next segment is just me talking about how we can see Christ changing people and going through some of the details of the story and how human it is, but also how it teaches us about Jehovah or Christ and the symbolism in there. I think you're going to be surprised and one love some of the things in there. And then the final segment is just going to blow you away. It's with Rabbi Jared Grover, a rabbi from Toronto, whom I asked if he would look at the blessings pronounced on the tribe, and then we had a discussion about it. And as a Latter-day Saint, you won't believe what he has to say on there. It's fantastic stuff. Before we get going, I want to let you know about a couple of opportunities you don't want to miss. We're coming up on Holy Week soon. This is something that we really want you to emphasize. I know the leaders of the church would love for you to emphasize and draw closer to Christ during this week. So we will have special episodes every day of Holy Week, helping you to know what you can think about that day, helping you in your worship that day, guiding you to studies and so on like that. We're going to kick it off with a big Palm Sunday walk. My wife and I have been doing this for years. It gets bigger every year, but we love this. And so this Sunday walk is going to be on Palm Sunday. It's March 29th. It's at 3:30 p.m. It's in Linden, Utah, and we'll end at the Linden Temple, which will just be a month away from being dedicated at that time. In any case, we're going to end at the Linden Temple because the Holy Week or the Palm Sunday, the original triumphal entry ends at a temple. Christ ends there. And we're starting at a stake center that's right there. You can get details about this at outofthedust.org. So if you go to outofthedust.org and you click on the link, there's a Holy Week resources link or tab up there. That's where you'll find information about the Palm Sunday walk. And that's where you'll find some readings and other resources that are available to you for each day of the week. I also want to give you, we're kind of almost running out of time, and I don't want you to miss the fantastic information you can get on a cruise I'm doing with Steve Harper, where he and I are going to lecture. If you go for the whole week, I think it's something like 11 hours, 12 hours of lecture or something like that, that the two of us are going to do on the new and everlasting covenant. At this point, it should be pretty clear how important that is, and I've spent decades at this point researching and writing about this and teaching about this, and I can't wait to explore with you and with Steve Harper. There's something that happens. I love it when he and I get together. There's a little magic, a little synergy that happens as we lecture together, and some of our lectures will be the two of us together discussing things and interacting with you all. It's going to leave out of Miami. We're going to go to places like Cozumel and Roatan. Please join us. It's almost running out of time. Go to Restoration Travels. Well, that's with an S on the end. RestorationTravels.com. And look for the New and Everlasting Covenant Cruise. I would love to be with you there. It's going to be great. So we look forward to all these things. And I really look forward to this week's episode. Let's jump in. Well, welcome to The Scriptures Are Real. And I have with us my very good friend and colleague and frequent guest, Dr. Andrew Skinner. Thanks for being with us, Andy.
Well, thank you for the invitation. It's a privilege to be here.
We love talking about the scriptures together. And I think we both deeply love this story, partially because we both deeply love the Old Testament. We both deeply love the Egypt. And this story in particular is powerful and meaningful. We've been talking about it for a week already. But I don't think you can talk about the first half without talking about the second half, or the second half without talking about the first half of this story.
Yeah.
So let's jump in. What are some elements of the story you'd like to highlight?
Well, I'm sure as you talked about before, Joseph's story opens in chapter 37 with Jacob, Joseph's father, having made his home in the land of Canaan. And later on, Jacob will insist on being buried in Canaan, though he dies in Egypt.
Yeah.
And I think that that's an important point to emphasize, that the lands of promise, inheritance, were important to the patriarchs, and they ought to be important to us because we're part of the house of Israel, and the Lord's promise to Abraham includes inheritance, promised land, and as well as priesthood and posterity and exaltation. And even Joseph, later on, the end of his life, he will recognize the importance of the land of Canaan, and so he will ask to be buried there. This is at the very end of the Joseph story, Genesis chapter 15. And I appreciate the way that we're constantly brought back to the Abrahamic covenant. And that applies to us as well,
yeah,
as we shall see. And for me, the Joseph story represents kind of the struggles that the rest of the house of Israel will go through, and particularly what we go through as covenant members of the house of Israel. And Joseph represents a lot of the struggles that we find in modern times. For example, we open to chapter 37, and Joseph is right in the middle of family problems.
Yeah.
And we all have experienced some family challenges now and again. And it's not that Joseph is a bad boy. In fact, you get the sense that he's a righteous boy, but he lacks maybe sensitivity, maybe diplomacy,
yeah,
in the way he presents what's been revealed to him.
Yeah.
And you even get the sense that his father's upset with him. What do you mean everybody's going to bow down to you?
Yeah, you're right. I mean, you have to wonder, is he inspired to share this? But even if he is inspired, he may not share it, as you said, in the most diplomatic way.
Exactly.
And I, as you said, it's interesting to note Jacob's reaction, which initially is not a good idea. He's
no,
are you really saying this to me?
You get the sense that he's irritated at the son, his beloved son, whom he really, you know, cherishes maybe a bit above all the others, probably because he's the son of Jacob's old age, but also
and of his beloved wife.
Yeah, his beloved wife, and you know, it's the little boy that you know, gets all the attention as the older brother and are off doing their thing, and look at Joseph's circumstance. He's mistreated. He's accosted by his brothers.
Yeah. Well, and I did just want to follow quickly, though, that when he shares this with his father, we've got verse 10, where is Jacob's reaction, "Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee?" Right? Like, he really is shocked.
Yeah.
And this is an upset in family social order. But then note the next verse, "His brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying." So I think it took Jacob a minute,
yeah,
because this is not what a young man should be saying to his father.
Exactly.
But then I think Jacob also comes to understand there's something to this. And so that's part of what makes me think that Joseph may be inspired in this, even if it's inspired to do it poorly so that it creates the problems that he has, right?
Yeah.
I don't know. In the end, I really don't know. But there are certainly problems.
Well, and one thing we do know is that his prophecy is fulfilled.
Yeah.
Everybody does end up bowing down to him because of his accomplishments, his achievements in the land of Egypt. And so we come away, at least the first part of the story, appreciating the fact that Joseph's family is less than perfect.
Yeah. Okay.
And as recently,
if you start selling, you're trying to kill your brother and then decide to sell him, that's not perfect.
Well, I mean, look at the condition of the brothers alone.
Yeah.
Judah has had an adulterous relationship with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, and Reuben has defiled his father's bed with an illicit relationship with Bilhah, which costs him the birthright.
Yeah,
exactly. Yeah. And then Simeon and Levi, they're involved in killing Hamor and Shechem because Shechem defiles their sister Dinah, that's a pretty sad note.
Yeah.
And then the rest of Joseph's brothers, like you say, want to kill him. And so if there was ever an example to show why parents should not beat themselves up over family difficulties, this is that example. I mean, we're talking about the founding members of the house of Israel, and they've got some serious problems.
Yeah.
And yet things move forward. They keep trying, and I think that that's the key. you keep trying even in the midst of the challenges and difficulties. So I really appreciate that aspect of Joseph. It serves as a model for the rest of us. And let things calm down and move forward and try your best. But some things are frankly out of the control of parents. And that's the nature of agency, isn't it?
It is. It is. And sometimes, and I think this story highlights this, sometimes families do learn from the terrible things they do to each other.
Yeah.
And as you read the story, as it unfolds, especially in the reading for this week, you see that Joseph's brothers are tortured both by what they saw, Joseph's misery when they sold him, but especially by what they see this does to their father. I think at least the ones that you hear from, you can tell they regret it. And my guess is all of them regret what they saw this did to their father when he believed his son had been killed.
And I appreciate knowing that because it tells me, and as it probably told Joseph, that his brothers are still sensitive to the spirit. They're still sensitive to the rights and wrongs of the covenant.
Yeah.
And Joseph, such an admirable way that he deals with the ups and downs of life. Being sold into a land where I would assume he's not fluent in the language, and he's only 17 years of age, and his support system has been yanked out from underneath him, and yet he doesn't become bitter. He doesn't blame the Lord. He tries to do his best in all of these circumstances.
Yeah.
And I appreciate some verses in chapter 39, frankly.
Yeah.
We take a look at those, which tells us that things turn out okay for him because of his faithfulness to the Lord. So if we look at even the first couple of verses of chapter 39, and that is somewhere here.
Starting in verse 2, maybe?
Yeah, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And then again at the end of the...
Well, and maybe if it's all right, I'm just going to interrupt there. Like the language we just read, especially as people who've read the Book of Mormon, will recognize the covenant language in there, right? That everything he does prospers because he's... That tells us he's keeping the covenant, right?
Yeah.
The Lord is with them, and everything prospers because he's keeping the covenant. Or we could say he's walking humbly and uprightly within the covenant wherewith he is covenanted. And so all things are working for his good. It's very clear to me as you read this story that Joseph is receiving covenant blessings, which tells me he's keeping the covenant.
Yeah, yeah.
So keep going.
If you keep the commandments, you'll prosper in the land. And that, and
that's
Joseph
right.
is the perfect model for that. Verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. This is after Joseph has virtuously resisted the advances of Potiphar's wife. He's tossed into prison.
Yeah, falsely accused, which, by the way, is really
unfair.
Painful thing. Yeah,
unfair. Talk about unfair things that happen to people. Well, Joseph, again, is the model.
Yeah.
And he finds favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand, all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. And so verse 33, it's all because he sees that the Lord was with Joseph, and that'll be for the rest of Joseph's life.
Yep. And again, at the very end of verse 23, the Lord made it to prosper. That which Joseph did, the Lord made it to prosper, right? So we
exactly.
have that kind of covenant phrase again. So, yeah, I think we don't know a lot of details. I don't know that we can say Joseph didn't have moments where he was saying, God, why is this happening to me? In fact, I can't imagine he didn't have those
questions. Exactly.
Like Joseph Smith. But, you know, where's the pavilion that's
like
covering
the Savior.
You? Yeah. Like the exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Why have you abandoned me?
Yeah. I would guess he had some moments like that, but he clearly stays faithful because he's receiving these covenant blessings and because he keeps giving credit to the Lord for whatever it is that he does end up doing.
Yeah. He's patient in his afflictions, and that's one of the reasons why I love Joseph and Joseph's story so much. Another thing that interests me about this this entire story is the relative ease by which Joseph is folded into Egyptian leadership.
Yes.
And it seems to me it presupposes different kind of rulers that are in Egypt at this time. Rather than native Hamitic pharaohs, I think we find historically, or at least it's been proposed, that this is, you know, these are Semitic shepherd princes that have now taken control of Egypt. And the native Egyptians are still in the background, but they're kind of grumbling and they don't like what's going on very much. But it facilitates Joseph, who is, Josephus says, is not Josephus' language, but he kind of implied they're kind of kissing cousins. They're all this, you know, these various Semitic tribes.
Yeah.
And that's, I think, greases the skids. That sounds kind of crude. It makes it possible for Joseph to be so well received and then move up so quickly and become second in command of everything that's in Egypt.
I agree. And you're referring to what in Egyptology we call the Hyksos period, which comes from the Egyptian Hekasut, or foreign rulers, when they're foreigners that take over Egypt. In fact, I think it's very, very likely that in reading the Joseph story, we're reading some of how they took over Egypt, where he's selling the grain to them for their land and so on. And we go through that. We can keep talking about it, but just so our audience knows, we go through that in great detail. I show maps and some other things in the Patreon lesson, the extra bonus lesson for last week. As I go through and show, like, here are what the necklaces look like that they give when you're being put in leadership. Yeah. And go through the Hyksos era and lay out the case for that. So, but I think you're right. There are a number of reasons that this story works best in that setting.
Yeah.
It just really fits very well there. And if it's not there, then there are some things that don't fit very well.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
But we don't know for sure.
I'm sorry. I'm glad to hear you say that, because this Hyksos period is one of the areas that I really enjoy looking at very, very carefully. And I'm glad to hear you say that you have done that. One of the interesting things, of course, is that famine brings a reunion with the family.
Yeah.
And that's kind of an irony, isn't it? That, you know, in the worst of circumstances in this whole region, that's the thing that provides the opportunity to bring the family together. And Joseph really is bringing about a reconciliation between all of the parties that have been offended. And the fact that he possesses such a forgiving nature. And it's interesting to me the way that he first comes to be reintroduced to his family through the famine. He hides his identity.
Yes.
And I've thought about that. Is this a deception, or is this a way for Joseph to really take the temperature spiritually of his brothers? Have they changed, or are they still, you know, very mean-spirited? And I think he sees that they have changed. Yeah. And as you've pointed out, they've become solicitous of their father's welfare, which I'm sure Joseph was happy to see. And he then, I think, begins to know that he can trust them and that this reconciliation, this reunion is entirely possible, and he will make it happen.
I think you're right. Just to expand on that a little bit, I don't have their permission, so I'm not going to mention specific names, but I know a few people who got married later than is typical for Latter-day Saints that had money and a degree of fame, and it was very difficult for them to know whether when someone they were dating was interested, whether it was because they were interested in them because of who they were,
mm-hmm.
or because of them because of their position.
Yeah.
And I would guess Joseph is faced with that same question. if his brothers come and immediately know him as Joseph, the vizier, the second most powerful person in Egypt, he'll never know if the way they're treating him is because they have changed or because he's in this position.
It would be a completely different dynamic.
That's exactly right. But he, by hiding it, he does, and by their not knowing, he can understand them.
Yeah.
That he understands their language. He is able to see who they've become.
That's the way that I look at it. And so I don't think that it's deceptive at all. I think it's a really good way for him to judge the tenor of the times, so to speak, how his brothers have done.
Yeah. He's not telling them the truth. He's just not telling them the whole truth.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Well, and you know, there's a lot of back and forth, sending his family back and Simeon acting as the ransom so that Joseph can have contact with his younger brother, whom he has not seen for probably 20, 22 years.
Not since his younger brother was very, very young.
Exactly. So Joseph leaves, family and ends up in Egypt when he's 17 years old. And he starts reigning as the vizier, the second in command in Egypt. I think the text says when he's 30. Yeah. And then there's 7 years of plenty and then another 2 years of famine. So this is, Joseph is 22 years removed from his brother Benjamin.
Yeah.
And this is, helpful for us to appreciate the very touching scenes where Joseph doesn't want to reveal his identity yet, but he's so overcome with emotion, he looks for a spare room where he can go shed some tears, and he can just get visualize this, and he washes his face because he knows he can't, perpetuate this forever. And then the reconciliation with all of the members is described so beautifully in chapter 45, and that's where I'd like to take us for just a moment here. Joseph could not refrain himself.
Yeah.
And so he stands by and he cries out. You can just visualize this so well. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. So it's a very, very private moment. Verse 2, he weeps aloud. The Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard all of this and wondering what's going on.
And by the way, that's an interesting phrase. The Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh, which makes it sound as if that's two different groups, going back to our Hyksos idea.
And I think that that's right. And in fact, earlier, we have some very interesting comments about that. In Genesis chapter 43, it emphasizes the difference between these two groups. Talking about Joseph and washing his face, refrained himself, and says, set the bread on the table, verse 32. And they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians, which did eat with them by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. So you're constantly reminded that there are two different groups here.
Yeah.
Those that are in power, and then the native Hamitic pharaohs, I assume, who think it's horrible that these shepherd kings are not just herding cattle, but they're eating them. There are gods that are represented in the Egyptian pantheon by cattle, and
that's
so
true. Although the Egyptians clearly eat cattle, we have tons of scenes of them eating cattle. But
So anyway,
but you're right. There's a real divide here.
So anyway, back to chapter 45, verse 3. Joseph said to his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. I think that they're probably overcome with emotion as well as surprise.
And some degree of fear, probably.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Uh-oh, what's going to happen?
Yeah. This verse, oh, go ahead.
Oh, I was going to say, and we get a sense of that later on after Jacob dies.
Yeah.
And the brethren, his Joseph's brothers are saying, uh-oh, now what's going to happen?
Yeah.
You know, is he going to turn against us? Was he being nice to us just because he was trying to please his father?
Yeah.
And,
yeah.
And we get a real sense of Joseph's true character when he said, no. He said, you thought these things were done accidentally and brought evil upon us, but it was God who was in charge, and this was done to save the kingdom of Israel. All of us.
Oh, yeah.
All right. So,
maybe I can spend a minute more on this verse. To me, it's very touching. I mean, I'll agree with you. I feel like the brothers are having an uh-oh moment, right? Like,
yeah.
Uh-oh.
Yeah.
This is bad. But to me, the most touching thing is, first of all, he says, I am Joseph. But the next thing is, doth my father yet live? And what's interesting to me is he's already asked that question just a moment before. He's asked them when they got there, how is your father? And they give him a report on their father and so on. So he knows the answer to this question. He's not asking the question because he doesn't know if Jacob's alive or not. In my mind, he has to be asking this question because now that he can be himself, he wants to ask about what has been most painful for him.
Exactly.
And that's the separation from his father. And there's a certain amount of symbolism in that, right? As he's a symbol of Christ. But really, you get the sense that for Joseph, he has been waiting, as you said, for, well, at this point, 22 years, maybe longer, probably 23 years, because they go back and then they come back again finally, right? To be able, as himself, to talk to someone about his father and learn how his father is. It wasn't enough that he knew when he couldn't be himself. He needs to discuss that with his brothers as their brother,
exactly.
As who he is.
Exactly. Verse 5. Now, therefore, he's speaking on a very personal level with his brothers. Yeah. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither the earing or harvest. So this is, I guess, the essential message from Joseph to the rest of his family. And it's summarized very nicely in chapter 50, the last chapter in the Joseph story. I think it's verse 20 where it says, you thought this for evil, but God meant it for good. Yeah. And that's what he's saying here to his brothers. And that must have been a relief to his brothers to find such a merciful and gracious attitude when they treated him so roughly and so poorly. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity or a remnant in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And here I think we really do get the sense that Joseph was destined to become a deliverer of the house of Israel.
Yes.
Reminded of a statement by the great reformer John Calvin, founder of Calvinism during the Reformation period, who says, quote, in the person of Joseph, a lively image of Christ is presented. And that's where we, I think, can make that the scriptures themselves, but also our own personal study, we come to understand that Joseph really was a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ. And I always encourage my students to just sit down and make a list of things that they note about Joseph's life and then things they note about Jesus's life. And I have a couple of pages of those, but just as an example, this is the kind of thing that I encourage them to do. Joseph was the favored son of his father. That's pretty clear in Genesis 37. Mm-hmm. Jesus was the father's well-beloved son. It's those kinds of parallels that make this type of a study so fascinating as well as so rewarding. Joseph was rejected by his brothers, the Israelites. Jesus was rejected by the Israelites. And there are passages of scripture that, right, that go along with these. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver, the price of a slave in his age. And Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And I know that there's, you know, that there were slaves that were sold for 30 pieces of silver as well in Joseph's era. Joseph began his mission of preparing salvation for the Israelites at age 30. Jesus began his mission preparing salvation for all of us at age 30. So that's the kind of thing that for me is a rewarding enterprise to just sit down, yeah, and think deeply about how Joseph parallels the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's this is a great tool for doing that. The Joseph story is a great tool for doing that.
I agree. And in fact, maybe I'd like to encourage our audience. I'll have a segment later where I kind of go through a detailed chart that I've made, and we're going to make that chart available on the Patreon website. It can be for free. You don't have to join Patreon. If you want to just go to Patreon, you have to become a free member, but then we can make little handouts like that available for free, and I'll have one on like how Abraham and Isaac's story is a symbol or a type of Christ, and we'll have this one on Joseph. But before you do that, or before you listen to my segment on that, I would really encourage our audience to do what Dr. Skinner is saying. We don't want to be a substitute for the scriptures. We want to push you into the scriptures. So before you jump on and look at the chart or anything, or listen to more of what I say, please sit down and make this list yourself, or by yourself or with your family or with your friends that you do come follow me study with or something, but jump into the scriptures and look for how does this story help me better understand who Christ is and what Christ does for me. Please do that.
I don't think you can emphasize that too much, because it really does help us see how the Old Testament is the first testament of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Jesus himself told the Pharisees that was so. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. Well, what scripture are you referring to? Well, he's referring to the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And there are many figures in the Old Testament. In fact, I'm reminded of a comment by Elder Bruce R. McConkie, who said all of the prophets were foreshadowings, were types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can do this not with Joseph, not only with Joseph, but with all of the prophets. But then Elder McConkie said something really interesting. He says, the whole house of Israel is a type of foreshadowing. Absolutely. Of the coming of the Messiah. And yeah. So we really are, for all of the times that we've said the Old Testament is a Christ-centered book, we now get a chance to see that for ourselves if we'll do what you suggested that we do. Make this a personal quest to understand how all of these figures point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's such a rewarding experience, such a rewarding enterprise.
I agree.
Honestly.
And maybe I'll throw one other suggestion for our audience in, and then we can wrap up. But I am going to suggest now, and I'd like for our audience to sit down and look at this, and then I'll have a little segment where I go through that. I think in this story, we also find that Judah is a type or a symbol of Christ. And so we don't usually think of him in this story, but I'd like for our audience to try and look through that, and then we'll go through that a little bit later. So.
And you're talking about Judah, the brother of Joseph.
Yes.
Not Judah or Judas.
That's scary. But the Judah, the brother of Joseph, in this story.
Exactly.
In this week's reading of this story, he was not a type of Christ in last week's reading.
Yeah.
He was the opposite of that. But in my mind, this is one of the great stories of someone changing and so on. And he does become a symbol or a type of Christ here.
Wonderful.
That was so much fun to do with Dr. Skinner. He's always so eloquent and teaches me so much. Now I want you to join me as I explore some of the things that are most meaningful to me about this story. But before we do that, I just want to remind you of the fantastic opportunities that are available as we all try to make Holy Week more meaningful for us. And we really do want to make it more meaningful for us. And so one thing that I'm asking you to do, go to outofthedust.org, click on the link for Holy Week aids or Holy Week resources, and we try to have things you can read and things you can think about for each day of the Holy Week. One thing you can do if you're in the right area and if you can just have the resources to do it is to enjoy the incredible performance of Jenny Oakes Baker, a dear friend of mine who is so fantastic in what she does, and she is consecrated and dedicated to uplifting and edifying through the musical gifts that she has been given. And so she's performing a wonderful performance called The Redeemer. So it's more than just a few, like two songs or something. It's a full performance. It's amazing. I've seen much of it. It is fantastic. It is about Christ and how he redeems us. And this is to help us celebrate the Holy Week. Kurt Bester is the narrator and help put it together. My friend Alan Bayless is he's the tenor. He's fantastic. And you've got a Tony Award-winning soprano, Lisa Hopkins Siegmiller, and a baritone soloist, Preston Kevin Yates, and cellist Sarah Baker Soros, and or it's Nicole Pinnell, and so on. These are fantastic. The performances are March 14th in Las Vegas, March 16th in Ephraim, March 30th in Salt Lake City, April 2nd in Nampa, Idaho, and April 6th through 7th in Cedar City. You can go to JennyOaksBaker.com for tickets. You won't regret. I mean, you'll actually regret if you don't go, because it is so uplifting. So we're just trying to let you know different ways you can celebrate the Holy Week. And I know this is only available to some. You can also celebrate it by really thinking about Christ and what the scriptures teach about Christ. So let's jump into that. I love this story. It's so rich and powerful. And I just want to walk through the story. I'm going to just read parts of it together with you. We've talked about so many elements, but I want to highlight a few parts of this, and especially Joseph's interactions with his brother. So in chapter 42, which is the first chapter we do for this week, we've got Jacob sending his sons down into Egypt, and they're there to buy corn. Corn is the 1600s, 1500s word in English for grain. That's why corn, the way we use it, gets end up calling corn, because when they encounter it in the Americas and they don't know what it is, they just call it corn. Pretty soon, you know, what was maize, I guess we could say, pretty soon that's what corn is used for, and we start to use the word grain for grain. But anyway, it just means grain. So they go down, but Jacob keeps Benjamin back. And he says in verse 4, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. Now, this is an important part of this, because it makes it clear that he, as the other son of Rachel, has become the favored son. Everything that they didn't like about Joseph is applying to Benjamin. Maybe not quite. Maybe Benjamin isn't having dreams that he's going to rule over everyone and so on. But it's likely he is going to be the birthright child. So most of what they didn't like about Joseph is still an issue with Benjamin. In any case, Joseph's brothers show up. Joseph recognizes them. As we talked about with Brad, he hides himself. I suspect this is so that they won't be able to act a different way than that, not true to themselves, but in the way that they know they need to act, because their brother is the head of all of Egypt, except for the Pharaoh. So I don't know, but I would guess that's why. And they come and they bow before him, and Joseph recognizes this as a fulfillment of prophecy, and he starts this kind of ruse where he gives them a hard time and says they're spies, and they tell him more about his father and his other brother, and he wants to see Benjamin. He really, really wants to see Benjamin. He says, go fetch Benjamin, but they're not going to do that. And so then he says, all right, then one of you is going to stay in prison and the rest of you can go back and bring your younger brother, and I'll let him go home. I'll let you all go home. So he really wants to see Benjamin, and maybe he wants to make sure Benjamin's all right, that they haven't done to Benjamin what they had done to him. I don't know. But in any case, I'm particularly impressed, and I mentioned this once before, but verse 21 of chapter 42, as soon as Joseph says one of you is going to stay in prison and then you need to go get your other brother, they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother." Now, think of that. This is how guilty they are, that the first time something goes wrong, or well, this isn't the first time something's gone wrong for them, I'm sure, but as soon as something goes wrong, they say to themselves, this is because of what we did. They know how terrible it is. They feel badly about it, clearly. They feel guilty, at least. And every time something goes wrong, they think it's because of that. And then we get this insight, "In that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear." That's, as I said before, just an insight into how much Joseph must have been pleading with his brothers, "Please don't do this." And Joseph is able to understand them, but they don't know that. And so he weeps, I think partially because he can see there's a change, that they feel bad. He has never known whether they felt bad or not. The last he knew, they were happy to get rid of him. And so here he hears something that makes it clear that they at least regret the anguish that he experienced, and they feel guilt over this, at least some kind of guilt. Maybe he can't tell yet if it's full repentance or if it's just, bad things keep happening to us because of this, but there's some element of it there. So then he fills their sacks with grain and gives them provision to go back, and also the money that they brought to pay for it. Not exactly money the way we think of it, but close enough. So he's giving this to them for free, and they're a little bit worried about it when they figure this out. So they come to Jacob and they tell him everything that had happened, and they say they'd been treated poorly, and they told him about everything, and Jacob's not very happy about that because it brings about this request to bring Benjamin, and he doesn't want Benjamin to come back. And then they tell him that we've got our money with him. So now they're really afraid to go back. What if they go back and with Benjamin, but they're all taken because they didn't pay for this, right? So they're really quite nervous. And we get verse 36. "And Jacob's their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children, Joseph is not, and Simeon is not." So he's given up on Simeon. He's afraid to send anyone back because they may be arrested and not be able to come out. "And you will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me." So he doesn't want to let Benjamin go. He's too worried about letting Benjamin go. And then Reuben says, "Slay my two sons." Now, I assume he's not saying, he doesn't think he'd really slay it. I think he's saying, like my sons, if I can't bring your two sons back to you, then my two sons are yours, is basically what he's saying. It's just a way of saying, I'll do this for you. But Jacob says in verse 38, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone," meaning of the children of Rachel. "If mischief befall him by the way in which you go, then shall you bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." He is just not willing to risk losing all of Rachel's children. They're all he has left of her. And one of them, as far as he knows, is dead. Of course, he's not. Now, we continue on. The famine gets worse, and eventually it gets to where they're going to starve. And Jacob says, "Go on down." And Judah says, "Well, we can't go down unless we bring Benjamin. He said we better not come without bringing Benjamin." And this is when Jacob gets after them and says, "Why did you do this?" And he says, "Well, he really asked us about it," and so on. And then this is a key part. Verse 8 of chapter 43. "And Judah said unto Israel his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be..." So he's saying, we've got to go with Benjamin, or we're all going to starve to death, even the little ones. "I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever." Now, this is interesting. You're seeing, you've got this kind of threefold contest for leadership in among Israel's or Jacob's sons. You've got the oldest, Reuben, who shows some elements of leadership, but also has blown it a few times. You've got Judah, who the leadership seems to have fallen to, and you've got Joseph, he's the oldest child of Rachel, but he's also him on whom Jacob has clearly showed favor and was intending to pass the birthright. So we're going to keep seeing especially between Judah and Joseph, we're going to keep seeing this conflict even for hundreds and thousands of years. So in any case, Judah showing this leadership says, I'll take Benjamin, and I swear I will bring him back. If not, it's my fault. It's me. It's all on me. But I'm promising you I'll bring him back. Now, keep in mind, this whole time, Simeon is down in whatever kind of prison Joseph has put him in. I hope he's put him in a nice place and he's doing nice work or something. I don't know. But he's down there not doing well. Or at least not free. And their father says in verse 11, Jacob says, if it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down the manna present, a little balm and a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, and almonds. So besides the payment, let's give him some nice things. And take the double money, the money that was brought. And you know, so basically, let's pay for last times and this times and take your brother. So they go down. And Joseph sees Benjamin, and he orders this big feast that we talked about with Brad and so on. And then he said to them, peace. And they say, look, we brought the money that we had last time and this money. And Joseph says, don't worry about that. The God of your father has given you the treasure in your sacks. So he's actually, in a way, acknowledging that he is God's agent. In any case, they have this big feast. There's some interesting things going on there where they show up and they're all arranged according to age and so on. And Benjamin's getting twice as much. And this all seems a little bit weird to them. They can't figure what's going on. Benjamin's food is five times as much, not twice as much. But anyway, then they leave and Joseph has filled their sacks with food and their money, but he also puts his silver cup. And he will at some point say this is a silver cup he can use for divining. I don't know whether that's a ruse or whether that's true. Joseph certainly can see the things. He's a seer, there's no doubt. And he very well may have something that is an aid to him as a seer, such as a Urim and Thummim is an aid in being a seer. Whether it's a silver cup or not, or if that's just something he makes up to get them in trouble, I don't know. But in any case, they go back. The Egyptians come and catch up to them, and we get in verse 3 where they're gone, and in verse 4 they're out of the city, and pretty far off, Joseph sends his steward to go catch them, and he overtakes them, and he says to them, why did you take the thing that my Lord not only drinketh, but he divineth? You've done evil when we freed you so well. And verse 7, and they said to him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sex mouths, we brought again to thee in the land of Canaan. How should we then still have my Lord's house silver or gold? So he's saying, look, last time it seemed like we had the money and we brought it back. Why would we do it this time? They are so sure they have not stolen that we get verse 9, with whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we will also let my Lord be my Lord's bondsman. So they're saying, if someone stole it, kill him, and the rest of us are going to be your servants. Verse 10, and he said, now also let it be according to your words, he with whom it shall be found shall be my servant, and you shall be blameless. And they speedily took down every man his sack up from the ground and opened it and searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. He's the youngest. And they all rend their clothes, and they go back and return to the city. So I want you to think about this. This is a testament how everyone has changed, but most especially Judah, as we will see. Remember why they sold Joseph into Egypt. They sold him because he was the favored son. They sold him because he was a threat to their inheritance. They sold him because they were jealous of him, how much Jacob favored him. And Benjamin has slipped into that place to the point where Jacob was willing to let Simeon rot in jail rather than send Benjamin down there and take the chance that Benjamin wouldn't come back. Benjamin is clearly taken the place that Joseph was in that made them want to sell Joseph and now or kill him. Now, as far as they can tell, Benjamin just blew it. They can be rid of Benjamin guilt-free. As far as they can tell, Benjamin stole this, and if he is going to be killed or held back in prison forever. It's his own fault. They can get rid of Benjamin, and it's no fault of their own. But they all go back to see if they can undo this. No one says, okay, well, too bad for Benjamin. I'm heading home. They all go back. Verse 14, and Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, and he was there, and they fell before him on the ground. And then Joseph gets after them, and he says, don't you know I can tell? And then we get Judah, verse 16. And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. So he's saying, look, I know we've done something wrong. No, not Benjamin, but I know we've done something wrong, and this is probably because of that. Joseph says, God forbid I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. So Judah's saying, we'll all stay. And he says, no, just Benjamin. Verse 18, then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. So now he's just saying, I know you're how powerful you are, but could I just say something to you in private and you won't be upset with me? Verse 19, he says, have you a father or a brother? And we said, Lord, we have a father, an old man, and he goes through it. And verse 22, we said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, except our youngest brother should come down with you, ye shall see my face no longer. And it came to pass, we came up to thy servant, my father, and that's the way they would speak in the ancient world. To someone of great power, you always say, I am your servant, my brothers are your servant, and so on. We told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, go again and buy us a little food, but we can't go down if we don't take our brother. And thy servant, my father, said, you know that my wife bare me two sons, and one went out for me and is torn into pieces, and I haven't seen him since. If you'll take this also from him and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing his life is bound up in the lad's life. What this phrase is, it's nephesh, kesherah, benefesh. It is his soul is knit with Benjamin's soul. Jacob's and Benjamin's souls are knit together. The only other time this phrase is used in the Bible is when it describes David and Jonathan. Their souls are knit with each other's. Anyway, when he says, if I come back, because their souls are knit together, if I come back without him, it shall come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. Now, you get the sense that Jacob was so struck with misery over the loss of Joseph that it has affected his sons. I think they regret, I don't know how much they regret what they did to Joseph. It does seem like a little bit, at least with this, oh, we saw his anguish and we didn't do anything. But I also think that they really regret the sorrow it brought upon their father. And Judah does not want to do that again. Then he says, for thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now, therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant, meaning me, Judah, abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. Do you see the change in Judah? Do you see how different he is? Instead of selling the favored son, he is selling himself to free the favored son. And then he says, for how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? This is a change, and we need to sit with that for a minute. Sometimes we're not very good at letting people change, and Judah was set up as a character that we should hate. He sold Joseph. He was slimy and everything to do with Judah and Tamar. He's a character we shouldn't like. And yet, at this point, we're seeing a noble person, someone who is willing to sacrifice himself in order to make his father happy and save his brother. That is a changed person. But let's take it one step further. I believe it's no coincidence that the Savior is descended from Judah. He is absolutely serving here as a symbol or type of Christ. I'm going to rephrase what Judah is saying here, and I want you to think of it and what it teaches you about our Savior, Jesus Christ. Judah says to this man who can exact justice upon Benjamin, as far as they can tell, and as far as they can tell, Benjamin has done something wrong. He says to him, this lad may have done something wrong. Let me pay the price and send him home. I told my father I would bring him home, and I will pay the price with myself to make it so he can go back home to our father. I will stay in prison. I swore I would do this. I am surety. I will pay the price. Set the boy free. Bring joy to my father and let them reunite. That is a tremendous symbol of Jesus Christ. There's tremendous power in that, because that is what Christ has done for us. Christ said to his father, I will bring them home. And despite the fact that we are actually guilty, and we, unlike Benjamin, we actually have done things wrong, and we actually don't deserve to be able to return to our father, Christ is saying, I told our father I would bring you home. I will pay the price. You go home. That's powerful. And that's beautiful. And so this story is powerful in a number of ways. One of them is because of how much we learn about Christ and, well, through the symbolism of Judah. There's another way that we learn about Christ, and that's through the symbolism of Joseph. I'm going to explore with you at least some of the ways, surely there are more, but at least some of the ways that Joseph serves as a symbol of the Savior. And I've put these into a chart that you can get for free. You just have to go to our Patreon website and become a free member. So go to tsar.website, that's for the Scriptures Are Real, tsar.website. That will redirect you to our Patreon website. And then if you become a free member, there are some handouts that you can get there. So this these are some of the things that we can learn about the Savior by seeing what Joseph does. First of all, Joseph was the most loved of his father, and we know that Christ is the loved, beloved son of our Father in heaven. Joseph was fully obedient to his father and responded when he was asked to go on this mission. He said, here am I. Or it's probably in Hebrew, well, it is, Hineni. And we know from Abraham chapter 3 that Christ was fully obedient to his father and also responded with, here am I, which probably was whatever was the language we used then, was the equivalent of Hineni. So Joseph was promised that he would become a great ruler, and we were promised that Christ would be a great ruler. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and stripped of his garments, and Christ was betrayed by one whom he called a brother and stripped of his garments. Joseph was sold by Judah for 20 pieces of silver, Christ was sold by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. Both were the price of a slave in their day, and of course, slaves could go for a few prices, but that was an acknowledged price of slaves in their day. Joseph was tempted with great sin, but he refused, as the Savior was tempted with great sin and refused. Joseph was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and Christ was falsely accused before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate. Joseph was 30 years old when he began this work of saving Israel, and Christ was 30 years old when he began the same work. Joseph could have punished those who had wronged him, but instead he forgave them, all those who had caused him such pain. And Christ could have punished, but also forgave those who crucified him. Joseph saved his family from destruction, and Christ saved the family of mankind from death and hell. Joseph gathered an estranged house of Israel together, and Christ gathers an estranged house of Israel together. Joseph served in prison and then was elevated to the Egyptian king's second in command, and Christ taught in spirit prison and then was elevated to God's right hand. For Joseph, people from many nations bowed before him, and for Christ, all people from all nations will bow before him. Jacob sent his son Benjamin, whom he loved, and in return had Joseph, who was, as if he was dead to him, restored to him. And God sent his beloved son, and in return has restored to him his children who were captive to death. Joseph suffered greatly from being separated from his father. We talked about the glimpse we get of that in the episode, or earlier in the episode, and Christ suffered greatly from being separated from his father. But after trials, Joseph was reunited with his father, just as Christ was reunited with his father after trials. And Joseph gave his family an inheritance, just as Christ gives us an inheritance. Further, Joseph made it possible for the house of Israel to be saved and for all of his family to be gathered together. And Christ makes it possible for the house of Israel to be saved and for all of his family to be gathered together. These are just some of the ways in which we see that Joseph serves as a symbol or a type of Christ. Now, I want to spend another moment on how we can learn about Christ from these readings, because sometimes we forget that Jehovah is Christ. And remember how Jehovah has orchestrated all of this. He has gone through and made it so that despite whatever bad things people wanted to do and whatever bad things were happening, Joseph was where he needed to be when he needed to be there so that he could save the entire world and save specifically his family, the house of Israel. Jehovah showed mercy despite the fact that Joseph's brothers had done actions that made it seem like they shouldn't be saved. God showed mercy and arranged, or Jehovah, Jesus Christ, but revealing to us the character of God the Father, showed mercy in arranging for them to be saved and saw what they would become and what the future of their descendants would become. And he also honored the covenant he had made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, and I presume at some point with Joseph. These are just a few things that can help us learn about the nature of Christ. And I am so grateful for these beautiful and powerful stories that are very human. They help me see how people can change. They can help me see how people can deal with very difficult things. And they also teach me about my relationship with our Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful for these rich stories. I hope that was helpful for you. Now join me as I discuss with Rabbi Jared Grover about the blessings pronounced on the house of Israel and the things he learned as he looked at it with a new and careful eye. And I think you're going to love it. I'm so grateful to have with us a new guest that's never been on before. Our mutual friend, Hillary Elmer, introduced me to Rabbi Jared Grover. Welcome, Rabbi.
Thanks for welcoming me. Pleasure to be here.
Well, I'm glad you would spend the time with us. We actually don't know each other very well. We've Zoomed together once before, but I can already tell that you've worked with a lot of Latter-day Saints. He just barely told me he takes missionaries out to lunch and loves to hear them pray. But why don't you tell us a little bit more about yourself?
So I'm so grateful to meet you, Professor, and I've been an admirer of your efforts and your work and your research. I didn't even realize, if you remember when we spoke a couple of days ago, that I had some of your articles on my shelf
already.
Grateful to you for connecting me to that in the book, from Sinai to Zion. Sorry, from creation
the compendium. Oh, that's right. Yeah, that's
right.
I
already had your name on my shelf, and I didn't even know.
I did forget that. That's right. Yeah.
So I've been a rabbi ordained in 2009 from the Jewish Theological Seminary in New York. I had wonderful, wonderful professors. We spent 5 years together in seminary, and they worked with me to gain the skills to understand not just Hebrew, but most of Jewish law has to be understood in ancient Aramaic. So working on my Aramaic skills, making sure that I have fluency in the Talmud, spent a year in Jerusalem during those 5 years. And I grew up in Montreal. Montreal and Toronto have a bit of a rivalry, and never thought that I would end up, as soon as I was ordained in 2009, in Toronto, which is a city I never really liked. We have a better hockey team in Montreal. We have better everything in Montreal.
Those are fighting words.
But I've lived here now for 16, 17 years with my family. And I've stayed because I have a wonderful congregation. and love what I do, love the people that I work with, love the institution I work for. Beth Tikva Synagogue is a, it's a centrist, rather centrist synagogue, not to trying to walk the tensions between tradition and modernity. And I spend a lot of time working in the broader community and not just with our own congregation. We have a ward of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints just that meets in a church just across the street from our synagogue. That's why I have a friendship with the church, with the bishop, with many of the missionaries as they pass in through their different transfers. And very blessed to do what I do. And just a couple of days ago on YouTube, another Latter-day Saint podcast that I was on was released over the summer. They brought me in because I listen to music and the spoken word. That's my that's my secret. I listen to the music and the spoken word every Sunday morning. And for the 5,000th episode, which aired this past summer, my friend Derek Porter, who's the host, didn't just bring me into Salt Lake City, but regaled me with an amazing week of activities and stories and connections and a VIP Latter-day Saint experience. And we recorded a podcast together. So,
And it just got released, huh?
It just got released on YouTube a couple of days ago, but it's been out on Spotify and on Apple since the summer. So,
and just so my audience knows, we're recording this in the beginning of November. It will be released like in March, but we're recording this in the beginning of November. So okay, that's when they can start looking for those dates to find that episode. So
it'll hopefully still be up by then.
Yeah. Oh, I'm sure
so
it will be.
So that trip to Salt Lake a few months ago, I made many, many connections during my visit, and it helped me to deepen even further my appreciation for the church and for Brigham Young University where we visited and for my friends at BYU, so much so that I told you in 3 days from now, I'm off to Israel with 83 people, among whom are 11 Latter-day Saints, and 10 of them are returned missionaries.
All
right. 11 Latter-day Saints, and this is a historic mission. We've never done anything like this before. It's a humanitarian mission to the Holy Land, and we've never done a Jewish Latter-day Saint mission like this before, and really, really looking forward to that.
Fantastic. Well, I'd love to hear about it when you get back. And I do have to say, I love Toronto, and especially the Chinese food in Toronto. But anyway, okay. So thank you, Rabbi. Thank you. Today, we're going to talk about what, as members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we would call the blessings pronounced upon the tribes of Israel. But as you and I were visiting, you told me, okay, as Jews, we don't really call these blessings. So tell me what you call them, and let's start investigating them a little bit together.
Yeah, you know, the reason why we don't call these blessings is because if you read the text very closely, Jacob isn't so kind to a few of these. We call this Jacob's last testament or his final words. We have to use a neutral term in order to describe what's actually taking place in this chapter.
Yeah, it's like not a happy thing for Levi, for example, right?
Correct. Simeon and Levi do not get, but Reuben also, right? This is the chapter where Reuben sort of, who's the firstborn, gets sort of publicly humiliated by losing his status. So certainly some of the words are words of blessing, but I think it's unfair to call the whole passage Jacob's blessing. The previous chapter, it's unequivocal that these are blessings, right? The previous chapter, Genesis 48, when Jacob is speaking to Ephraim and Manasseh.
Yeah.
The whole passage is overflowing with words of blessing to his favorites. But the later chapter is prophecy mixed in with blessings and warnings and curses and weird metaphors that keep us curious, even to this day, keep biblical commentators curious as to what exactly Jacob might have meant.
Yes,
when he uses these words.
And then we can compare that with Moses blessing the tribes in Deuteronomy, and those are more blessings, but
the two sometimes, if you compare what Jacob says and what Moses says, sometimes they work together, sometimes it's just something different Moses is doing.
Yeah. Well, I think that Jacob, in many of these cases, is speaking from his own personal disappointments in some of the decisions that his children have made.
Yeah. Well, wonderful. Well, all right. What is there something in particular you'd like to comment on? I don't know, maybe Joseph and Ephraim, or I mean, and Judah, or I don't know, where would you like to go?
To me, the genius of all good biblical commentary is trying to find areas of the text that scream out for interpretation.
Yeah.
Things that are left out. And this is actually, I think, the great strength of the church is that church interpretive works, the Book of Mormon and even the Book of Abraham and the Book of Moses, Joseph Smith in his translation work and in his prophecies, I think was very, very sensitive to parts of the biblical text that remain unclear or unanswered. Mm. And it's almost like he thirsted for prophecy, for answers to questions that are begging to be asked and answered in the Bible. And when I was reviewing this for today, Genesis 48 and 49, I guess there was a question that slapped me in the face that I hadn't really thought about much earlier. And maybe we'll talk about it a little bit, and you can tell me what your thoughts are, Professor, about this question. The question really is, for the Jewish reader, there is no question that in the blessings that Jacob gives to his sons, Joseph becomes the favorite. Joseph becomes the heir to the covenant and the receiver of the birthright.
Yeah.
You know, obviously for Jews, we tend to focus on Jacob, Judah more than Joseph, because we know about Judah. Judah is the tribe that survives the Assyrian onslaught in the 7th century BC, and they're the tribe that endures. We're called, you know, Jews, it comes from Judah.
Yeah.
And I've never really paid attention to the question of why we pay so much attention to Judah when it seems very clear in the text, and not only that, but in the later prophets, that Ephraim / Joseph is clearly the favorite. He's the one who gets the double portion. That's evidence right there in the Bible that he inherits the birthright.
To me, this is one of the really interesting tensions that, as you said, there's no doubt, just by virtue of giving Ephraim and Manasseh equal portions among the other sons, that's made Joseph the birthright, right? He's just gotten the double inheritance just by virtue of that. If Jacob hadn't said anything else, that makes it the birthright. Yet at the same time, both Joseph and Judah are given leadership blessings, that their blessings talk about them being leaders. And that creates a tension that I think actually you see play out throughout the rest of the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament until the destruction of the Northern Kingdom.
Right. We have two sort of monarchies, two crowns that are worn by these two sons. I think there's not that much controversy about why Judah wears the crown. We know that King David is the descendant of Judah, and Christians know which tribe Jesus Christ comes from. But Ephraim, and I'll tell you why it's crazy that I've never really delved into this before. I don't know if you're aware of this, Professor, but every Friday night, it's the role of the father in the home to bless the children before we say the sanctification on Friday night.
I've been part of that, and then we adopted it in my family, and for a couple of years, we would have on Sunday, we'd sing Shabbat Shalom, welcome them in, and I would bless my children.
Right. And do you know the words of the blessing?
I remember it's I may not have it memorized perfectly, yeah. but it is definitely from these blessings where you bless them that they will have, is it thousands of millions? Anyway, but the be blessed
the
with thousands.
The words of the blessing are, may you be like Ephraim and
yes.
Manasseh.
Yeah. Yeah. That, and in terms of like prosperity and posterity, right? Yeah. Yeah, it is.
Right. And remember the craziness here. Like, I'm blessing my sons every Friday night. May you be like Ephraim and Manasseh. And the fundamental question that I think haunts this text for a Jewish blesser is, Ephraim and Manasseh are gone. There is no more Ephraim and Manasseh. They were lost in the 7th century BC. Why am I invoking the memory of two tribes which we believe have been dispersed and exiled and are not going to reappear again till the days of the Messiah?
Yeah, that's so a great question.
The common explanation, by the way, if you ask most Jewish households, is because, as the Bible says, Jacob crosses his hands, blesses the younger above the older, and mm-hmm. The text doesn't say anything about them fighting. And since the book of Genesis is basically story after story after story of siblings who are killing each other, fighting with each other, vying for each other for supremacy, mm-hmm. we bless our children that they should be like Ephraim and Manasseh, not because we want them to be like those tribes, but because we want them to be like those original brothers, Ephraim and Manasseh, who sort of wrap up the book of Genesis by saying, finally, we have learned the lesson that sibling rivalry is against God's will, and that we have to get along with our brothers, that the answer to the question that Cain asks, am I my brother's keeper, is finally answered at the end of the Bible. When the two brothers at the end of Genesis, where the brothers say, we are each other's keeper, and we're not going to fight, and we're not going to be jealous. And every father wants that in their home. Siblings, which are naturally drawn to be rivals, that they should get along with each other. But the real question of why are we blessing our children to become like tribes, which we believe are lost, is one that I never really looked into. The idea that Joseph could be a lost tribe, but at the same time be given the birthright, is a fundamental problem in Jewish theology. How can it be that the child, whether it's Joseph or Ephraim, inherits the birthright? How could it be that he no longer exists? This seems to be a contradiction, or it seems to be that the prophecy that Jacob pronounces over his children did not come to fruition. It is hard.
And the prophecy of many prophets, right? Like Hosea, who talks about,
right.
Okay, in the end, it's Ephraim who's going to be doing
very
this.
Good. So, right. Yeah. Ephraim, my favorite child. I will never forget you, Ephraim.
Yeah.
I think that's Isaiah, right? Ben Hayakir Li Ephraim, that's the Hebrew. My dearest son, Ephraim, where are you? And I think our two traditions have very different answers to this question of where are you, Ephraim?
Yes.
What happened to you? That actually are not, they appear very different, but that are not all that different. In the end,
I'd say different, but complementary.
Oh, I like that.
Yeah. Anyway, right? Sorry, keep going.
The Latter-day Saint answer is Ephraim didn't disappear. They are, and you correct me here, but there's a remnant. The remnant of Ephraim is saved.
Yeah.
And there's a new world and a new vision, and there's work to do. Ephraim remains the gatherer. By the way, I never knew, or I knew it, but I never thought about it, that the name Joseph means in Hebrew to gather. Joseph, Yosef, is gather. This is Rachel names her son Joseph, for God has Asaf, God gathered her pain. Right? So
yeah, we usually say ad, but you're right that the ad is really from this root idea of gathering or bringing together.
No. I'm sorry, I'm never going to contradict. I'm not going to say
it's fine.
Esteemed professor. But just read from the Bible. I came prepared.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, but I think it's because the connotation of adding is by gathering. But anyway, sorry, keep going.
I think it's a fascinating little wordplay here. The Bible says, this is Genesis 30, verse 23. She conceived, this is Rachel, and bore a son, and said, God has taken away my disgrace, Asaph. Yes. Elohim, or God gathered my disgrace, Asaph Elohim et Herpati. But she named him Joseph, which is to say, may the Lord add another son for me. Lemor Yosef Adonai li ben acher. So it's both.
Yes.
He gets that name because God gathered through Joseph and God will add. From Joseph.
Yeah,
now,
it is
that
a great
doesn't
wordplay.
Ding, ding, ding go, oh my God, Book of Mormon, Latter-day, like that's us. That's we, God gathered us and we have to add the role of Ephraim, the role of Joseph is to add, to gather and to add. They're not the same. In fact, I would offer, Professor, they're actually the opposite. God takes away in order to add.
Oh, interesting.
Right?
Oh, I love
and that,
that
is the story, but that's the story of Joseph. Joseph holds a lot, whole life is he was taken away, but eventually is the one who adds.
Oh, what some beautiful layers you're adding. That's fantastic.
So all this is sort of opening my eyes to the role that Joseph plays in the history of Israel and the later questions that have to be answered by biblical commentary, right? And this is why I think the answer of the church to these questions, what happened to Ephraim? What is his role? Why do Jacob's blessings not seem to come true? Historically speaking, the church has an answer to the question. Now, the Jews have an answer to the question too. But the answer is sort of vague. The Jewish answer is there will be a messianic figure called Mashiach ben Yosef, the Messiah, son of Joseph. This is in the Talmud. Who will work hand in hand with the greater Messiah. You know, we have to remember that Judah wears the crown of kingship. So that's Mashiach ben David, the real Messiah.
And you will find Latter-day Saints agreeing with that.
That there'll be two, the Messiah. Oh, I didn't realize that. So you have the messianic figure of Ephraim and the messianic figure of Judah.
But I meant specifically that the Messiah ben Yehuda is the weightier, more important
Messiah.
Yeah.
Right.
But there are not all, but there are lots of Latter-day Saints who've heard of Messiah ben Yosef or sometimes Ephraim, they'll say. But anyway, sorry, keep going.
So I would guarantee you that 99% of Jews have never heard of the Messiah, the son of Joseph. We've heard of the other one.
Yeah.
But the Messiah, the son of Joseph is, at least in my opinion, it's the Jewish answer to the same question that the biblical text poses about why the prophecy about Ephraim seems to have not come true. Ephraim gone, 722 BC, never heard from again. And that can't be the end of the story, not after what the later prophets say, not when we believe that Joseph is the true inheritor of the covenant, it can't be the end. So our answer is there is a continuation to this story. We just, it just hasn't been revealed to us yet. And it will be revealed, and that this Messiah, the son of Joseph, will play a role in gathering. Same thing. This is why I said we have a different answer, but they're not as different as it might appear.
Right.
That this messianic figure will have a role in gathering the lost tribes of Israel and restore them to Zion in the last days. Now, that sounds pretty Latter-day Saint to me.
Yeah.
Right?
It absolutely does.
It's just maybe maybe Jews would say, well, we're still waiting. You know, the Latter-day Saints, they got their prophet already. They already had their revelation. We're still waiting for ours, but when we get it, it will probably be the same.
Yeah. Well, that makes sense and works, right? Because you're right, we would interpret it. And there have been some Latter-day Saint scholars who study Talmud and then to come off with this, oh, there's this other Messiah, and have compared that to the Book of Mormon and the Bible, or Joseph Smith maybe is, you know, we don't know for sure, but some have said maybe that's Joseph Smith, the Messiah, Ben Joseph.
And so, right.
But one way or the other, you're articulating exactly what we would say, that this is, for us, the gathering of Israel led by the tribe of Ephraim, but and Manasseh. We've had very specific teachings that
right.
Manasseh is working with Ephraim in this, but that eventually it's all the tribes working together to gather. It's just Ephraim kind of got the ball rolling and is directing in that. And we would see that as a fulfillment of that Talmudic prophecy.
Right. So this past summer, before I went to Salt Lake City, I have a home in Vermont. That's how I know our mutual friend, Hillary Elmer. She's also in Vermont.
Yes. And thank you, Hillary, for hooking us up.
But thank anyway. You, Hillary.
Yeah.
My home is an hour from a place called Sharon.
Mm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Sharon is the birthplace of the prophet.
Yeah.
And before I went to Salt Lake City, I said, I have to go to Sharon.
Well, I'm jealous. I've never been there.
And most Latter-day Saints, I'm guessing, have not been as well. When yeah. I told my friends that I went there, they thought I was crazy.
Yeah.
I haven't been to Palmyra. I haven't been to Nauvoo. But Sharon, my kids go to camp, summer camp, like 10 minutes from the site of the birthplace.
Oh, fantastic.
And in the visitor center at Sharon, Vermont, there is a beautiful, beautiful picture, which I assume is in other chapels and maybe temples as well, of Joseph of Egypt, a big picture of Joseph of Egypt, and then Joseph Smith Sr., who was living there at the time in Sharon, and then Joseph Smith Jr., and the three Josephs, and the connection between the three. And I looked at it, and the guide explained to us what it was. But I have to thank you, Professor, because until you challenged me to really delve into these chapters and verses, I don't think I understood the depth of that connection. And this is now, to me, one of the most fascinating, I think, points of connection or bridges that we can build between our two traditions. The story of what happens to Joseph and his progeny, and how, for both our faiths, the story does not end where it appears to end. And one day that the restoration will happen. I mean, the Jews believe, Jews are still waiting for our restoration, but
right.
our restoration will happen very similarly. And this to me is like, it's just part of the genius of Joseph Smith, is that he was able to see this question. And when you see the questions, you're ready to receive revelation. And I think that a part of the Bible that too many people skim over too quickly is really the key to unlocking so much of Latter-day Saint theology.
That was
right here in these verses.
Oh, that is so beautifully said. What a fantastic conversation. This is what I hope it does for our audience here, is that they'll start to key in on these prophecies. This is not the end. You're, like we said, you're going to see it again in Deuteronomy. But as we get into the prophetic books, well, you're going to see it play out even in the historical books. The tension between Ephraim and Judah is happening all over the place.
Right.
We see it actually in Judges, but we see it in Solomon's day and so on. Anyway, and right after Solomon dies and all over the place. But then you start to really see prophecies when you get to the prophetic books. About this. I hope this keys our audience into that. What I hope is that you've opened up a window of study and investigation for our audience for the rest of this study of the Old Testament that they're engaged in.
I love the Bible. So if I can transmit the Word of God and help people appreciate it in a deeper way and help them live better lives because of it, which is what this is all about, then I'm grateful and humbled that you had me on.
Well, you've done that for me. You've taught me and you've edified me today. So I'm grateful for it. We'll have to figure out if there's another topic you'd like to come on, or we can investigate this one more fully at some point if you'd like. So anyway, but thank you for spending the time. I know you put a lot of time in to this, and you've blessed and edified us. So thank you for that.
My pleasure. Let's definitely do it again.
All right.
We only did Joseph. We've got.
That's
11
right.
More.
Okay. Well, let's as we get into Deuteronomy, let's do it again.
We hope you've enjoyed this episode. We hope that you'll help share the goodness from this in a number of ways. Please do like and download and share and comment and help people learn about this podcast so that they can get more out of the Old Testament. And please reach out to someone in person, whether in person or via text or however you can. Take something you've learned and uplift and edify them, and study the gospel together, or just bless people's lives with something you've learned today. This has been the Scriptures Are Real, a Beehive Broadcast production.